It's no secret that Albert Einstein was a genius. Have you heard of Albert Einstein? He was pretty smart, wasn't he? The gentleman who gave us the theory of general relativity, I can't even say the word, that's how far beneath him I am. But the man who gave us the general theory of relativity was absolutely out of this world with his intelligence. What some people may not realize, however, is that Einstein was actually a fairly accomplished violinist. He loved playing the violin. Matter of fact, there'd be times where he would be working on some formula or equation, trying to solve some problem, and he'd come to the point where he couldn't go on anymore, and so he would put down his pencil or pen, and he would stand up, he would pull out his violin, and he would start strumming profusely, 5-10 minutes, just strumming profusely. The whole time he's kind of just working through what he had been trying to solve in his head, and then just as quickly as he picked up that violin, he would put it down, and he would go back to his table or desk, and he would start again on what he had been trying to solve. He loved the violin, but it wasn't always the case. As many of us who have perhaps grown up playing an instrument can attest to, those early days are kind of laborious. I can identify with Mr. Einstein. My mother can attest to that also. She's here today, so you can verify with her. I played the violin growing up, and it was a challenge for me to practice. No matter what type of external motivation was placed upon me, I just did not want to practice. And so too with Albert Einstein. He did not want to practice. No matter what his mother did, no matter what she told him, no matter how she tried to bribe him, he would not want to play or practice until one day, somehow, some way, he happened to catch just a glimpse, audibly, of a sonata by Mozart. He stopped in his tracks. He heard the beautiful melodies of that sonata, and he fell in love. And he went to his violin, and he had a love affair with that violin from that point on. It was Mozart's sonatas that turned his whole attitude and motivation and excitement around. So as before, he couldn't pick that thing up without resisting it. Now he was drawn into the beautiful experience of playing that violin. Reflecting upon that experience later, he had this very astute observation that he shared. You have it there in your study guide. If you will pull those out with me right now, I trust that all of you received one in your bulletin. But notice what he said. Reflecting upon that experience many years later, he came to this conclusion. He said, I believe, notice carefully what Einstein said, I believe that love is a better teacher than a sense of duty. Wow, very astute observation. I believe that love is a better teacher than a sense of duty. You know, a sense of duty will get us to a certain point, won't it? We find over and over again in our lives that because of a sense of duty, we may be able to, for a season, engage in certain behavior or certain work or so forth. But after a while, we will get burned out and we will give it up altogether. But when we have that love that is placed in our hearts, when we hear the beautiful melody of Mozart's sonatas, our hearts are drawn out. And that which we found to be monotonous, boring, or otherwise before, we now take up with pleasure. Could it be, friends, could it be that Einstein's little perspective there is very enlightening for our experience as Christians? Open the pages of your Bibles with me today to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, actually probably his third letter, but we don't have the first one. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, I have found that, I don't know about you, but I just know this to be my experience. I have found that over and over and over again, when I am seemingly motivated by external means, I never find success in my Christian duties. I never find that I can sustain my Christian experience when I am motivated by things other than what we will talk about this morning. When my heart has not been stirred Now, some of us have been raised trying to be motivated by other external means. Some of us have been motivated by our parents or our teachers or whoever else. We've been tried to have been motivated by a sense of duty. Some of us are motivated, we think, at least for a season, by this hope of reward that God places in front of us. Some of us are motivated because we want to avoid the hot place. But as we're going to learn, there's only one thing, brothers and sisters, that can truly give us the motivation that will sustain us in our Christian experience. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we begin in verse 13. Now, I want to tell you, friends, I believe that this passage, this is just a personal opinion, is the apex of Christian theology. That's just my opinion. I love this verse. I could read it over and over and over again because I think it very beautifully encapsulates what the Christian life is all about. And we could read on all the way down to verse 21. The whole portion of Scripture here is just amazing. But we only have a few minutes this morning, so let's get right into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read verse 13. Notice what Paul says. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. What he is saying there, and he's speaking on behalf of not only himself, but also Timothy. He says, if we are beside ourselves, if we look like we're crazy, if we look like we're bouncing off the walls, if we look like we're out of our minds, it's because we are so overwhelmed and excited about God. There was no boredom in Paul's experience. That word probably wasn't even invented back in his day, but even if it were, he probably never would have had it leave his lips. But so many of us, friends, find that our lives are filled with monotony and boredom and lukewarmness. We just can't seem to shake out of our stupor. We just can't seem to get out of our own ways. And so what do? We turn to different things, different means. We turn to things that we think will lift our boredom, only to find that it just produces more boredom. You know, this generation has been the most entertained generation of all time, but it's been the most bored generation. Do you realize that? We have more things to entertain us than any generation has ever had before, and yet we are more and more and more bored. Because we're constantly turning to things that we think will give us this experience, that will help our boredom subside, to help our monotony to subside. But only Paul was able to catch a glimpse of what was able to lighten him up, was what able to excite him and give him a vibrant experience. Some of us, by the way, we turn to religion to have our boredom subside, and we turn into religious nuts. And we go to the other extreme where we're just overzealous and we're imbalanced, and we get burned out because we have not found the secret that Paul and Timothy were able to find. Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, if we're bouncing off the walls, if we're really, really excited, it's not because of us, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And notice, here's what he says. For the love of Christ does what? The love of Christ compels us. This is that which pushed Paul forward. This is what motivated, excited, constrained, grabbed a hold of Paul's heart and his life and Timothy's as well. This is what brought them into that experience, the love of Christ. And you say, Pastor, that sounds pretty simple. That sounds pretty easy. The love of Christ. I've been hearing about the love of Christ my whole life. I used to sing about it as a little kid in Sabbath school. Jesus loves me, this I know. It doesn't give me all that much more of a great experience. I think that's because we've probably been robbed of the full depth of Christ's love. We've not caught a glimpse of the full picture of God's love. The word here, of course, I'm sure it goes without saying, but just in case we do need to say it, the word is agape love. This is not the type of love that your ex-boyfriend shared with you 3 months ago only to break up with you because some other girl walked along and she was a little better looking than you. That's not the type of love we're talking about. This is God's agape love that is the very essence of who he is. It's what all of his actions stem from towards us. It's his wholehearted, whole-souled commitment to you and I to the very end. It's what he has overflowing out of his heart towards us. And it's only that agape love, as we are able to just catch a glimpse of it, as we are just able to taste it, that will compel us, that will push us forward, that will excite us, that will motivate us. What is it, though, about that love? You say, Pastor, how does God's love motivate or excite me or push me forward or grab a hold of my whole heart that I rise above the monotony and boredom? Notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, for the love of Christ compels us for this reason. Notice, because we judge thus. Now, what we're about to read in the next couple of statements, I think, I'm not going to give you a money-back guarantee, but I think, by God's grace, will knock your socks off. Do you have socks? Are you wearing them today? Some of you aren't. We'll knock your shoes right off. If we are able to ponder and contemplate and allow our minds to explore the richness of what we are about to read, I hope and pray that your heart will never be the same. This is why Paul was able to say that God's love compelled and gripped his heart to the point that all other things passed away in light of what God's love was all about. He says, because we judge thus, that one died for all, therefore all died. This is why God's love motivates me. Because I have concluded, I have looked at the evidence, I have determined that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, so important was this idea that one died for all that Paul actually repeats it two times in parallel statements. If you go on now to verse 15, you'll notice the exact same Greek construct. He says, and he died for all. So Paul says two times, he died for all. And he repeats it, he died for all. The reality is, friends, what Christ has done for us is beyond what you and I have even scratched the surface of. It says that he died for all. That implies, by the way, friends, that there was a problem to begin with. Something had to pull God out of heaven, bring him down to this earth, and die for us. You and I, of course, our rightful lot, our rightful inheritance is condemnation. You and I probably already know that. We go around our lives, many of us, feeling self-condemned, don't we? We feel convicted. Now, there's a place for guilt in our lives. It's a very healthy thing. Please don't misunderstand me. Guilt is a very important tool in God's arsenal because it points out our need for a Savior. Now, some people have the idea that guilt is just merely a subjective thing that we make up in our own minds. But guilt is actually a very healthy thing that God, through His Holy Spirit, sends down so that you and I see a need to begin with. But God says, you know what? Your rightful lot is to be condemned. Your rightful lot is to be experiencing death right now. And so that's why I sent my Son to die for all, to die for you. Notice what Ellen White says. We looked at this idea the first sermon that I preached, but notice this. She says in Christ's Object Lessons, Christ, the heavenly merchantman, seeking goodly pearls, saw in lost humanity the pearl of price. In man, defiled and ruined by sin, he saw the possibilities of redemption. This is an amazing thought. God looked down upon us, sinful human beings, fallen, seemingly condemned, deserving of condemnation, and he looked at us through the eyes of faith. And he said, you know what? I see something about them that has tremendous potential and possibility. And so he saw men defiled and ruined by sin, he saw in us the possibilities of redemption. Hearts that have been the battleground of the conflict with Satan and that have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than those who have never fallen. That thought could deserves a whole sermon, and it's mind-boggling that for some reason, fallen as we are, God saw in us something of more precious than had we never fallen. Again, we could spend a whole sermon on that, but we don't have time. But notice what she goes on to say, God looked upon humanity not as vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ, saw it as it might become through redeeming love. So of course Christ came down. Of course he in his agape love, he came down and died for us because he couldn't stand to think about the possibility of us not having our existences continued. You ever, by the way, you kind of thought about something you could do? Thought about an opportunity that presents itself before you and you don't take it, and what happens? For a while after, you're like, man, what would have happened if I had just done that, if I had just made the decision, if I had just accepted that? God could not stand to think about that possibility, to spend the rest of eternity thinking about what could have been had he just given himself for us. He said, I care too much about their future, their existence, their potential, their value, to not give myself to die for them so that they may have my life. Isn't that what Paul says? After all, we judge thus that one died for a few, right? That's what he says. One died for a few, just a couple, just the elect, just those who are Christians, just those who believe, just those who have faith, just those who will one day accept my gift. No, he says, he died for all. So important was the fact that he says it two times again. He died for all. We cannot limit it to just a few. Some would like to do so. Some would like to limit it just to a few people, just the elect, just those who will believe. But Paul says unequivocally that Christ died for all. That includes you and me, does it not? He goes on to say something, though, that is perhaps even more mind-boggling in my estimation. In our Western minds, we're going to have a hard time wrapping our minds around this truth. But Paul says, one died for all, and he had no other option but to conclude by saying, therefore, all died. Now, I don't mean to pick on the King James Version again. I'm not an anti-King James Version preacher. But it just so happens that this is the second sermon in a row that the King James doesn't get it. And they're the only ones that don't get it in this case. But the King James, if you have it, says, therefore, all were dead, or something like that, right? But there's a difference between being dead and having a moment of death. Now, this verb here, died, is, and this is for my friends who were at our place last night, let's see if they remember the word, it is in the aorist tense. Now, if you just loathe grammar, you're not going to enjoy my sermons. Just going forward, okay? If you were one of those students that just hated English, you hated grammar, you hated all those sorts of things, I'm not saying you'll just despise my whole sermons, but there'll be portions of it where you'll just tune out. And I pray you don't, okay? Because this stuff is vitally important. I didn't enjoy grammar either until I started searching and studying in Greek. But this verb here is in the aorist tense, okay? What does aorist tense mean? Notice. Look in your study guide. He died. It's in the aorist tense. An aorist tense denotes completed action, usually occurring in the past. You say, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? What's the significance of that? When it says that all died, it is in a completed sense that occurred in the past. Incidentally, when it said that he died, meaning Jesus, it's also in the aorist tense. So just as much as Jesus died at a point in time way back, so too you and I died with him. I didn't just pull this out of the thin air. I've heard it from others, of course, but also the SDA Bible commentary. I was shocked. I fell off my chair practically when I read that they verify this. Notice what they say here in your study guide. In taking Adam's place, Christ became the head of the human race and died on the cross as its representative. Thus, in a sense, when he died, the entire human race, or the entire race, died with him. As he represented all men, so his death stood for the death of all. In him, all men, what? Died. Past tense, aorist tense, completed action. He paid in full the claims of the law. Friends, you and I were included in Christ when he died. Just as surely as he completed his death there on Calvary 2,000 years ago, you and I were included in him. You say, Pastor, wait a minute, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense to me. Well, we're going to learn in a second here as an example how this would make sense to us. But I want you to turn quickly to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Because we come from a very individualistic mindset in the West as Americans. We can't quite grasp what the Hebrew mindset thought about in relation to what we call corporate solidarity. But notice chapter 7 of Hebrews. The context is that the author of Hebrews, presumably Paul, is talking about Jesus' priestly ministry. And he's talking about why Jesus is available or is able to be the priest. But he runs into a little problem because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Now, priests were of the tribe of who? Levi. So Paul has a problem here. He says, you know, I'm trying to prove that Jesus is a priest, but he's not in the right tribe. So how will I express that he has every right to be a priest? And he goes, I know. I will say that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, people would still come along and say, well, Melchizedek, please, he wasn't a Levite either. How could he be a priest? I know that he was said to be a priest in the book of Genesis, but I mean, certainly the priesthood of the Levites was superior to Melchizedek, and the author of Hebrews says, wait a minute, I know how we'll say it. Notice verse 9. He says, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. Now you and I read that and go, oh, okay, well, sure, that makes sense. There's only one little problem. Levi lived about 300 years after Melchizedek. He wasn't alive while Melchizedek was alive. So Paul has now created another problem, but not according to the Hebrew mindset, because of the concept of corporate solidarity. He says Levi paid tithes through to Melchizedek through Abraham. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was as though Levi, who had not even been born yet, was paying it to him himself. See, this is a very foreign concept to us, this corporateness that the Bible, the Hebrew mindset especially, brings up. What happens to one happens to all. We are all connected, not in some Eastern mysticism type of way, but all of us are lumped up together in humanity. Paul will talk about this elsewhere, of course, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, about how we all died in Adam. And we are now made righteous in Christ. Say, Pastor, I still don't quite get where you're getting at. You know, I would invite you sometime to turn on sports radio every once in a while. Do you listen to sports radio? No. Okay. Well, don't do it more than you have to. But turn on sports radio sometime, and you will notice corporate solidarity going on. Put another way, during the fall, on a Monday morning, you ask me about how the Patriots did.
We did great.
And I will say that. Now, I said it a lot this year, but towards the end, of course, you know, what did I say? I say, you know what, we just could not run the ball. We couldn't pass the ball. We couldn't protect Brady. We couldn't get anything going on offense. We couldn't get anything going on defense. And the acute mind will say, wait a minute, we? What are you talking about, we? Were you out there playing? Most women, when they hear guys say that, will react that way. But that's because I have been connected as a part of the corporate concept, and their victories, their defeats, what they do happens to me. That's probably one of the only ways that I can make a connection according to our individualistic mindset. But what Paul says here is that when Christ died, we all died as well. A past action that has been completed. You and I were in Christ. And you say, well, Pastor, that's great. That's nice. But how does that compel me? How does that give me a deeper love and appreciation? How does that excite me? How does that push me forward? Friends, God is trying to remove every single obstacle. He's trying to remove every single excuse from you and I enjoying salvation with him. He says, you know what? I've taken care of the penalty of sin. I've taken care of your death. And guess what? The second death, which I experienced, you experienced already in me. And so there is no reason whatsoever, friends, there is no reason that you should ever experience the second death, because you have already experienced it in me at Calvary. The second death has not been prepared for you. Hell has not been steaming and being brooded for you. It's been reserved for the devil and his angels after all. The only reason you will ever experience that in a literal way is because you will not have what I have already accomplished for you. I have removed it all as an obstacle from you because I am trying to bring you into relationship with you. And by virtue of the fact that you sinned, you should be condemned. But guess what? I took the condemnation upon myself so that you might not have to experience condemnation yourself. You know, when Jesus had this young woman there at his feet, and they were saying, this woman was caught in adultery, Jesus said what? Woman, where are your accusers? After he started writing in the sand, and she goes, there's none left. And he says, neither do I condemn you. That woman hadn't even asked for forgiveness. She hadn't even asked the Lord to remove the condemnation from her. That's because Jesus was going to go to the cross, but that was already effective because he is the lamb slain since when? The foundation of the earth. So you and I, friends, do not stand in a position of condemnation before God. He is trying to do all that he can to bring us into relationship with himself. He's trying to do all that he can to remove any excuse that we might have from ever coming to him. He says, I have a heart of forgiveness and love, and I have a heart of mercy for you. And I have gone to the cross, and I died for you. And guess what? My death was your death. So that there's no reason why you shouldn't come into full relationship with me. I'm removing every single excuse. There's no reason why you should ever go and experience the fires of hell. The only reason that God can come up with in Proverbs is he says, all those who hate me, they must love what? They must love death. Of course, this idea has far-reaching implications, and this is, to me, the very essence of righteousness by faith. This is what it means to be justified by faith. Say, Pastor, is that all there is? We just enjoy God's love and we accept his death as our death. What about us? Don't we have something to do? Notice what Paul goes on to say. Because of this reality, because of this truth, he goes on in verse 15, and he died for all, that those, and in Greek it literally says, in order that. So what has happened, what has been revealed before, is for the purpose of accomplishing this now. In order that those who live, and who, how many of us are living? All of us. We're all living. Whether we chose it or not. None of us chose to be born, right? Anybody here choose to be born? No. All of us have been born, and we have been given life freely and completely by the grace of God, especially as accomplished on Calvary. Those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them, again, aorist, and rose again. So you and I, when we just catch a glimpse of Calvary, when we catch a glimpse of his love as manifested there, it stirs within our hearts this overwhelming gratitude that we say, you know what? I want to live for you now. Before, my life was filled with boredom. Before, my life was filled with monotony. Before, my life was filled with fear, because I was so afraid of the consequences of not following you. And I followed the law perfectly because I was scared. Or I followed the law perfectly because it was the right thing to do. Or I followed the law perfectly, or at least I tried to, because I wanted to get to heaven. I followed the law perfectly because that's what my parents told me to do. I followed the law because I know that that's what a good Christian to do. That is now pulled away. And God's love grips our hearts. His agape, unfailing, unending love, it grips our hearts. We catch a glimpse of Calvary and what God went through in Christ. And now we find, It's like the floodgate is opened. Just pours out. We want to live for Him. We want to live for His glory and His honor. We want to live to be in relationship with Him. And you know what? When He asks something of me, guess what? I don't kick and scream about it, because I'm eager to do that which pleases Him. There's one more clause there that we're going to spend a second looking at, though. And that's in verse 16. Paul says, therefore, again, he says another therefore. And that word therefore is a powerful word in the Bible. Whenever you see that word therefore, you're supposed to now think back to what he has just talked about and follow the implications of what he has just said to how it informs the way I now live. He says, in light of all that we've just talked about, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, I like how the New Living Translation puts it. Because of all this truth, because of this reality, we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. We stop looking at people shallowly. We stop looking at them just from our own human perspective, seeing all their foibles and their mess-ups and their seemingly valueless life. We see them as God sees them. Because just as He died for me and just as He sees value in me, He also sees value in that other person. And my life now matches up with the reality of God's value He places on me, as well as the value He places on others. And we start seeing people through the eyes of faith as well. Just as God has confidence and He has faith in us and He sees the potential that we have, guess what? We look at others and we say, ah, that's what God sees. That's what He's up to in their lives. And how can I now be a part of what God is trying to accomplish in their life? We regard no one according to the flesh. Guess what Paul says? We used to look at Jesus that way, but boy, were we wrong. Boy, were we wrong. Look what became of Him. He's now sitting at the right hand of God. What could be with these others? The person sitting next to me in church, the person sitting in front of me, that person I can't stand at work. Guess what? Jesus died for them. They died in Him. God sees value in them. God has faith in them. He has confidence in them. Let me have my vision aligned with God's. He'll do it. You let Him. Say, Pastor, what am I supposed to do? I just don't get it. I just don't get it. There seems like there's something I have to do. Something I need to do. It's very simple. Ellen White gives us the key. She says, the sinner may resist this love. May refuse to be drawn to Christ. But if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. You and I are invited to stop resisting. His cross has been placed up before us. And he's trying to draw us to himself so that our hearts may be compelled by that love. And we've been kicking and screaming and fighting for a lot of our lives, but he says, just stop. Just stop. I'm trying to do something in your life that you wouldn't believe it even if I were to tell you. So just stop resisting my love, my grace, my death that I have accomplished for you. There's a lot more that we could explore in this passage. Like I said, it's power-packed. But we're going to close with that. I think of a man by the name of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. How'd you like to have that name? Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He lived in Germany in the 18th century. He was a part or leader of what are known as the Moravian Brethren. They emphasized an experience of the heart with God. Von Zinzendorf was actually a very good friend with a man that we've probably heard of, John Wesley. John Wesley, who as Adventists we owe a lot of our theological heritage to, he and John Wesley had a relationship with one another. But you know, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf didn't always have a vibrant heart experience with the Lord. Matter of fact, much of his childhood, he was distant from the Lord, and he didn't really have any interest in spiritual matters until one day when he was 19 years old, as a part of his educational requirements, he toured all of the cities of Europe, learning about various things, going to museums and art galleries and so forth. And one day he came to a museum, an art gallery in the city of Dusseldorf. As he was going through this art gallery, he noticed this painting that caught his attention. And his eyes were just glued to that painting. It was a painting by a man by the name of Domenico Feddi. The painting was titled Ecce Homo, which literally means Behold the Man. Have you heard that phrase before? Behold the Man? On this painting that Feddi had presented, it was just a simple picture of Christ standing there with a crown of thorns on his head, bleeding, arms stretched out. Von Zinzendorf just had his gaze just glued to that picture. He was so overwhelmed by what he saw there. Just as gripping, however, was the little phrase below the painting that Feddi had put there. Simply said this: all this I did for thee. What doest thou for me? Gripped his heart. Said, wow. God did all this for me. He went to the very lowest depths of existence. He experienced the second death for me. And he allowed me to be included in that. He didn't say, wait a minute, I just did it for myself. He said, you can be included on my accomplishment. What now, with a heart of gratitude, will you do for me? Will you go out and allow my love to compel you to the point that you now share that love? Not just in a way you share it from the pulpit or speaking, but through your hands and your feet and your attitudes and the thoughts you have towards other people. Friends, can you hear God's heavenly sonata playing? He's the first violin in the heavenly orchestra. He's trying to get our attention, trying to get us to just pause and listen to the sounds of that melodious sonata. It says, will you allow my love to compel you to take over your heart, to take over your life, so that you can put all the other stuff behind you? Your heart can be motivated by something far grander than what it has been motivated up to this point by. All this I did for thee. What doest thou for me?